And this year we've been going through kind of a blend of both Advent theme and Christmas theme in looking at the hymns surrounding or the Christmas carols that we usually sing at this time. So we have been looking at various hymns along the way. The first one we kind of discovered actually is a song that we could be singing year-round. It is not something that really needs to be bound to Christmas in Come Thou Long-Expected Jesus. We looked at two hymns that are classic Christmas songs that invite us to do a couple of things. They invite us to come worship at the manger, but they also invite us to join in worship with the angels in O Come All Ye Faithful and Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Each of those songs, we saw how the authors really included a lot of deep and very rich theology and had just a commanding knowledge of the Scriptures. Today we go back to our Advent theme with our final song that was never actually written to be a Christmas hymn. This hymn has more to do with Advent than Christmas, and in fact, outside of one brief four-word phrase, there is really no reference to the birth of Christ at all. But we start our conversation on all of this with the hymn's author, as we've been doing throughout the whole series. Isaac Watts is our hymn writer. He was born in 1674, which is 33 years before Charles Wesley. We talked about Charles Wesley twice so far, so that just gives you a little frame of reference. Isaac Watts' father was also named Isaac. He was a revolutionary Protestant figure. Now, just keep all this in mind, lay out the whole timeline for you. Those of you who know your history, and especially your church history, Martin Luther took 95 theses, nailed them to the church door in Wittenberg in, anybody know? This is interactive, come on, shout it out. 1517, there we go, okay. In 1517, I know, we've got to get your history going here, okay? 1517, he took these 95 theses, which basically is his way of saying, here's 95 things wrong with the church that need to change, folks. That's what he was basically doing. That started the Protestant Reformation. That started the breakaway from the Catholic Church into this. That's why we are called, by the way, Protestants. We are protesting certain things that happened in the Catholic Church. So if anybody ever calls you a Protestant, now you understand why you're a Protestant. You have been protesting the Catholic Church. That happened in 1517. This is happening about 150 years later, but this guy, Isaac Watts' father, is basically a very revolutionary Protestant figure. His father was very strong-willed, stubborn man. His father made a living as a cobbler and a tailor. Isaac Watts Sr., the dad, was in prison when Isaac Watts Jr. was born. And here's the charge. He was found guilty of teaching radical ideas that were not approved by the Church of England. Okay, that's all I got. Okay, I don't have the actual charge or what he was teaching or any of that kind of stuff, but you can imagine as a Protestant figure what that might possibly be. All of this free thinking that Isaac Watts Sr. had got passed on down to Isaac Watts Jr. And Isaac Jr., and we're just going to refer to him as Isaac from here on out because we're only going to talk about his dad once or twice from here. Isaac grew up worshiping in a Southampton church called the Above Bar Congregational Church. Now, that name started me seeking out things because I'm just like, why in the world would you ever name your church the Above Bar Congregational Church? And at first I thought, maybe it's because they literally were meeting and worshiping above a bar. And so they just called it Above Bar Congregational Church. I found no evidence for that. So all I can figure is that these folks, one way or another, might have felt that they had a leg up on other people, okay? Maybe it was to convey that where they stood in their character or some issue of the day. Maybe they just really thought very highly of themselves and they were above the bar. I don't know, but they met at the Above Bar Congregational Church. In this church, Isaac Watts grew up and eventually became a deacon in the church. Isaac was a very intelligent man, and usually such gifted youngsters would wind up going to Oxford or Cambridge. But because he was not a part of the Church of England, he could not go to Oxford or Cambridge, so he went to an independent academy. Being a free thinker, and following in his father's footsteps, he was quite a rebel. He questioned everything. He wanted to know why anyone would be satisfied with the way things were when they could be so much better. After he left the academy at age 20, after learning Greek, Hebrew, and Latin, he returned home to his father. Isaac Watts found the church music of his time to be uninspired and monotonous. We've seen this before in some of our other authors already, okay? The discontent with the music of their day and age. And we see it even today. We see how newer worship songs are coming into the church more and more frequently, or we're sometimes going back and grabbing the old hymns of the faith, reworking some of the music a little bit and reintroducing it to a new generation. And the new generation, just like, okay, any of you guys know how we pull songs from the 50s and they get on the radio again today and the teenagers fall in love with it. This is the best song ever! And we laugh at them because we grew up with that song. We danced to that song when we were in high school, right? That's basically what's happening in the church too. We're taking hymns from way back, we're reworking them, and the younger generations are going, this is the best song ever, okay? Watts saw no joy or emotion in the church music sung by choirs in his day. Now, that can speak to the church music itself, but the other thing that it can speak to are the individuals singing the songs. Okay? You can take the best song, you can take the best lyrics, and if you have it sung by a person whose heart is not fully engaged with the message of the song, guess what? That song is going to come across as less than exciting. It's going to come across as lifeless, which should be teaching us, all of us, to be absolutely fully engaged in the songs and in the worship that we are singing. When we come here and we sing Joy to the World and other such things and all these songs like this for Christmas, it shouldn't just be singing these songs because we like them and they're fun. It shouldn't just be singing these songs because that's what we happen to sing on a Sunday morning. It should be singing these songs because we have engaged with what this song is about. We are understanding its lyrics, and we are worshiping God through the singing of these songs. While many of Watts' age remained silent, Isaac complained bitterly to his father about the archaic language used in the songs of his day. Now, I'm going to go off again on a little archaic language thing here to do something else. Okay? This is for the only folks. There are some of you who grew up with the King James Bible. Anybody? I grew up with the King James Bible. And I have no problem with the King James Bible. Don't think that I'm hating on King James Bible, okay? What I'm hating on is the people who go King James only. Because basically what you are doing is you are setting up an extra standard or an extra step for people to come into Christianity. You are no different than the people who said, you can't become a Christian until you become Jewish. You need to get circumcised before you can get into this church. Okay? We do not have to make people learn the King's English before they show up at church. We should be very happy when we're able to hand them a Bible that they are able to understand and that they will read, because that's what they need. As long as it has come from the original languages, I mean, if you want to be an original freak, that's fine. Go out, learn Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, and then come back and see me, okay? Most of us don't have that kind of time. So we're happy when the scholars translate those archaic words into languages that we are able to understand so that we can read them all together in worship, okay? Isaac Watts' father responded to his son about this archaic language and basically said, he came up with a challenge. He said, come up with something better. If you don't like the songs that we're singing in church, come up with something better. And this lit a fire in Isaac Watts. In total, he wound up authoring 600 hymns along with hundreds of other poems. As Isaac Watts began to re-engineer songs with modern lyrics, his work was met with contempt. No one wanted new translations of the scripture in the current vernacular. Some went as far as to say that Isaac Watts was a heretic or a tool of Satan. Watts was not deterred by any of this. this, he continued to challenge those around him with new songs and new ideas about the faith. He became an assistant to Dr. Chauncey at Mark Lane Independent Chapel in London, and within 3 years, at the age of 26, he became the minister of that church. Due to his work ethic and his new ideas, this church grew rapidly. And with his new respect as minister, he was able to get a lot of his new songs published. Now, it was in studying Psalm 98 that Isaac wrote the Christmas hymn that we're going to consider today. So everybody grab your Bible and go to Psalm 98. Psalm 98, we're going to read the whole thing. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp. With the harp and the sound of singing. With trumpets and the blast of ram's horns, shout for joy before the Lord to the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. In this psalm, particularly starting in verse 4 and moving to the end of the chapter, is what really set Isaac Watts off. And in reflection on all of this, he penned the words to a poem that we all know today as Joy to the World. The poem was originally sung to the tune of Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, which if you want to wrap your head around that one, go home and figure that one out, because it took me 10 minutes and I still couldn't figure it out. Through his life, Watts tried to make church music more meaningful, more palatable to the common man. Now please understand that phrase, keep that in your mind, because I'm about to read to you the title of his hymn book. He's trying to make things more palatable to the common man. Here's the title of his hymn book. The Psalms of David imitated in the language of the New Testament and applied to the Christian state and worship. They were a little verbose back then. He could have just simply said, Psalms of David in the New Testament language, or something of that nature, and basically I got the idea across. In that hymnal, though, Watts included some of the songs that we still sing today. We're Marching to Zion, At the Cross, and perhaps one of his most famous hymns of all, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And it's interesting because When I Survey the Wondrous Cross is one of those songs that has been reworked in the modern era by a man named Chris Tomlin. And because Isaac Watts was such a revolutionary guy, he probably would be standing there and applauding Chris Tomlin along, going, good job, you really did some wonderful things with this song. He'd be happy with what he had done. It was his tenacious spirit in making church music more accessible to the common man that kept Joy to the World in the public eye. Now, enter in Lowell Mason. Lowell Mason was born 44 years after Isaac Watts had died, and he was born in Orange, New Jersey. He loved to sing and direct his church choir as a teen. He didn't think he could make a living at it, so he wound up moving to the state of Georgia to become a banker. He continued to write songs, though, on the side, and eventually tried to get his works published by a Boston publisher. He was flatly rejected. The publishers felt that America wanted the more new folk-style music rather than the standard classics. At this point, he kind of relegated himself to just using his musical gifts for Sunday school and for church on Sunday morning. In 1827, his music finally found a publisher. The Handel and Haydn Society ordered 50,000 copies of his songbook. Now, I'm going to step out on a limb here and say I'm going to guess that most of you did not realize that there was a Handel and Haydn Society in this country. And I'm going to step out on further on this limb and say, bet you didn't realize they're still around today. Because it's kind of weird. I'm reading about something in history from the 1800s, and you find their website online. Okay? They're actually online. Hopefully you all know who Handel and Haydn actually are. Mason quickly moved to Boston, which is where the society was located at, where he became a mover and shaker in the music world. He viewed himself a lot like Watts did. He viewed himself as a revolutionary. He battled the establishment with fresh ideas all the time. In fact, the schools of his day and age largely ignored music altogether. And because of that, he put up his own money so that he could start teaching music in public school so that kids could be learning how to play music. Mason became one of Boston's premier music publishers, and he went on to write about 600 hymns of his own. Probably his most famous, Nearer My God to Thee, which, if you know your history, was given a completely different spin on the Titanic. As the Titanic sank, the musical group on board played music, and this isn't just from the movie, this is actually true. They actually did come out on deck and they played music to try and keep everybody calm. And the last song that they were heard playing before the ship sank was Nearer My God to Thee. In 1836, Mason wrote a new composition inspired by Handel's Messiah, and he called it Antioch. He called it that, naming it after the city from which Paul launched his missionary journeys. Antioch was begging for lyrics, but it took Mason some time to be able to find the right lyrics to go with this tune. 3 years later, he stumbled across, and I won't read the whole title again, but the Modern Psalmist book, and he found the lyrics to Joy to the World. And now we have the song as we know it today, Joy to the World. Now, the song itself, it's interesting. Nobody knows how it became a Christmas song. The closest thing we have is in 1911, Elise Stevenson and the Trinity Choir released the song on a Christmas album, and the song actually climbed to number 5 on the charts in America. As we said before, the only allusion to the birth of Christ in the whole song is one four-word phrase. The Lord is come. That's it. It seems as if the music and the lyrics almost beg for the Christmas season, as they are lighthearted and very joyful in nature, sentiments universally shared at Christmas time. The reality is the song has more to do with Advent than Christmas, the appearance of Christ, than Christmas in and of itself. And while the author wrote the song based out of Psalm 98, the idea of making a joyful noise to the Lord, because of the inclusion of the phrase, the Lord is come, and the progressive nature of the song, in the time of the song, it seems to mark both the first and second comings of Christ. So the first verse is kind of a mix of either one. I would say it probably lands in the camp of the first advent, and I'll explain that in a minute. It starts out, joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her king. First of all, let's point out something. This is an emotional response. Okay? The king showed up. You know how you need to respond? Joy. The king is here. That should be our response when we sing these songs. We shouldn't be, joy to the world, with our little faces and all that kind of stuff. I mean, seriously, if we put a camera up here and panned the crowd and the faces when you guys sing, let me ask you, would your face be one that would actually, you know, would go along with the words? Joy to the world. You're actually smiling. You're excited that the king is here. Or would you be one, look like you've been sucking on lemons for too long and just can't get it going, okay? Now, my other question for you, which coming of Christ brings you more joy? Okay? There's a lot of people that love the Christmas season. They decorate like crazy. They bake their hearts out. They sing songs with the happiness that, you know, the happiest person you ever met has. They love to give gifts. They love being with family. In short, because Christ came, they love this season of Christmas. And trust me, I know there are a few of you out there who are probably the exact opposite. You're the Scrooges going, oh, Christmas is just a material season and all this stuff and would rather do away with Christmas. However, how many of us can say that we get this excited over Christ's second return? How many of us long for Christ to come back the way we long for the Christmas party to arrive? How many of us walk around with joy in our heart for Christ's second coming the way we do when we think about Christ's first coming? Our response should be the same. We should look ahead to Christ's second coming as we do to Christ's first coming. And in fact, it really should be greater. Because when Christ comes the second time, sin leaves forever. It will not be around. When Christ comes the second time, the kingdom will be ushered in. We will be with Him for eternity and be able to enjoy Him forever and ever and have a complete, whole relationship with nothing standing in between. That should be cause for great joy. But let me give you a second reason for joy. It comes from 2 Timothy 4:8. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for His appearing. When we get our eyes off of this world, and we get our eyes on the world that God has promised is coming, we're going to start longing for Him to come back. When that happens, the Word tells us that there is a crown in store for us simply because we have trusted in the promise that God has given us that He is coming back and that we are focused on that day rather than on these days. And a lot of Christians find this hard, and I'm going to tell you why we find it so difficult. The honest truth of the matter is, a lot of us do not really believe the promise that God has given to us. When He said, I'm coming back, you go, yep, He's coming back, but we don't live like He's coming back. We don't think about that in our regular lives. We don't think, you know what? Christ could be returning at any moment. And because of that, we're not really holding on to that promise in our hearts. I don't get this one right all the time. I get sidetracked by other things. I get excited by the little things in life and forget to look at the future and go, you know what? Christ is coming back. The times that I get most excited about Christ coming back is, I've told you before, when I watch the news, because it's depressing. And then I get excited, Christ is returning. But unfortunately, I get my eyes on all those other little things that I like in this world, and sometimes I get sidetracked too, from loving and seeking after the appearance of Christ. The line to me that squarely puts the first verse in the first coming of Christ is the line that says, let every heart prepare Him room. And here's why. At Christ's second coming, you don't have a chance to prepare room for Him in your heart anymore. Either He's there or He's not. There is no second chance at that point. Now is the time that we prepare room in our hearts for Christ to come in. For Him to come in, set up, rule, and reign in our lives the way He needs to, so that He can remove our sin and that we can be loving Him the way we need to. And He can transform us into the little Christs, that's what the word Christian means, little Christs, that we need to be. The rest of the verses all seem to be pointing squarely at the second coming. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Did Christ reign in His first coming? No. Is Christ reigning at the moment? Yes and no. Okay? He's still in charge. But He's not in charge in the complete sense. We've been over this. He's not in charge of the complete sense that He will be when He comes back and sets up the kingdom in its final form. All the rest of verse 2 is equally applicable to the first coming or the second coming, but because of that opening line, I would say it's definitely looking at the second coming. It goes on. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. Does sin and sorrow have a stronghold in this life? Absolutely. Will it have a stronghold in the second life after Christ comes back? No. We're looking at the second coming. Okay? He comes to make his blessings known far as the curse is found. Christ will make all of these blessings known when he returns. And these blessings will be so extensive that they will reach as far as the curse reaches. So that begs the question, how far did the curse reach when Adam and Eve messed up in the garden? Okay, folks, this is interactive. You can shout it out. How far did it reach? How much did it affect?
Everything,
okay? That means the little ground we're walking on, the trees outside, our hearts, our desires, the things that we actually desire, because there's a lot of things that people go, oh, this is okay, it's natural, they desire this stuff. You know what? Our desires are messed up too. Everything about us is all messed up. And when Christ comes back, he is going to set all that straight. He is going to put the blessings out there as far as the curse is found. That means for everything. Verse is coming up on the screen. Romans chapter 8. And I have it in a slightly different version, so it's going to sound a little different. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. Did you hear that? We are not the only ones that are groaning and waiting for Christ to come back. All of creation is waiting for that day. They are groaning for that day because they know that they will be released from the curse and that those blessings are coming to them as well. God's not only going to set us free from this world of sin, but he's going to set the world free from the curse that it is under. He rules the world with truth and grace. We went over this a minute ago. He's not ruling in that sense just yet, but he will. He makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. The word prove, he makes the nations prove, carries the idea a little bit more of makes the nations, causes the nations basically. He's causing the nations to show the glories of his love and his righteousness. So God is not forcing nations into this. He's causing them to prove this. And they prove it. The nations are in awe of God's love. They are made right before God. They are standing as a testament to the glory of God and his righteousness and his love and the fact that a holy God was able to take unholy man and bring him into heaven without violating that holiness. Did you get that? That's what's so amazing about salvation. A holy God who says sin cannot exist in my presence took unholy man who is completely sinful and made a way for us to be in heaven with him without violating that holiness. That's what makes Christ's coming so amazing. Now, conclusions. I could draw several conclusions. I could draw conclusions about how Isaac Watts and Lowell Mason were both revolutionaries in church music, and that relates so well to this day and age and the revolutions of church music nowadays, but I won't go there. I could talk about people thinking that Isaac Watts was a heretic, that his going after all of this different kind of music stuff to try and make it accessible to the common man, how people were being very judgmental and we should not be walking down that road, but I won't go down that road either. What I want to focus your attention on as we close is this, the glorious fact of the second coming of Christ. When we sing these songs, it should bring joy to our hearts. When we think of Christ's return, we should be elated. If we are not, we need to take some time and reflection and ask ourselves, what is it that is so attractive here that we can't get our attention off of that and get our attention onto Christ's return? Because when we see what Christ did when he was here, when we see what Christ has promised as a result of Christ having been here, when we know that our faith is in Christ, when we love this world less and love Christ more, That's when we're going to long for His return. Then we can sing the song that Isaac Watts wrote, originally envisioned 250 years ago, with all of that joy that he had when he was looking at Psalm 98 and saying, "Yes, Lord, we are looking forward to your coming." Let's pray. God, thank you again for the hymn writers and for their deep love for you, for their deep knowledge of your word and the theology that goes along with those things. Lord, we thank you for the fact that they were so captivated by you, that their hearts were so captured by you that it draws us in and it challenges us to make sure that our hearts are captured by you, that we are not looking at all these superfluous things on the side, but we are staring straight at your face and we are waiting and longing and just desperate for you to arrive. Lord, I pray that if we are not there, if we are not at that place where we are longing for you to come back, that you would help us to get there, that we would be longing for you to be here, that would be a burning desire in our hearts, not to the exclusion of other things, not to the exclusion of our responsibilities here on this earth, but just something that we are so desperately waiting and excited to see come. Lord, help build that into each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.